We are going to finish strong with Andrew Mahaffey coming to speak to us again, challenging us on evangelism, reconciliation, and the message of Jesus. In a moment, we're going to meet him, but how about we begin our time together with prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for sending Jesus, your Son, to live for us and die for us and rise again. Thank you that he is reigning beside you even now, interceding for us. And Father, please help us to live with him as Lord and Savior, as King and God. And Father, we ask that you would take us and use us to glorify your name and to reach out to the world, and that you'd be bringing your people in through the message that we live and through the message that we proclaim. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to listen, help us to keep learning this afternoon. And we pray for Andrew that you'd help him to teach us well from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite Andrew to come up on the stage. Why don't we welcome him as he comes on up? Andrew, welcome. Thank you very much for coming and being willing to serve us. A few quick questions. Tell us a little bit about yourself, growing up, family.
I actually went to this school.
Nice. Very good.
Nice and not so nice in some ways. I grew up in Carlingford. Kingsland Estate, which is only about 500 metres that way.
Mm,
walk to school every day.
Yeah.
For a period of time after high school, well, we'd actually formed a band here at school, a few blokes and I, and for a number of years after high school, we played live a lot of places around Sydney, in Queensland and southern New South Wales, and the whole sex, drugs, rock and roll thing went with it and nearly killed me. And actually it killed two of us in the end. Found Jesus, or he found me, about the age of 33, something like that. And my wife and I were converted at the same moment. I grew up in a Christian home, but kind of rejected Jesus and God for many a long year. And my wife came from a family of professed atheists, and God brought us together and brought us into his kingdom in the same minute of the same day, and it was a wonderful moment.
Yeah, that sounds fantastic. Yeah. Can you tell us, Andrew, who was it who put the time into evangelizing?
There was people who'd said things to us, but really it was a movement of the Spirit, really profound, powerful movement.
Yeah. That's great. Andrew, we're looking forward to hearing what you have to say, but I understand that you've written something that there's several copies of that we can grab hold called The Kingdom Builder.
Yep.
There are 50 copies of this out on the table out the back. For anyone, the guys at the back row, you get rewarded for sitting up the back. You can grab one of those.
Maybe not.
Tell us a bit about what you've written.
It's a manual for evangelism. It just explores every facet of it in brief, and my experiences, a lot of my experiences, what works, what doesn't work, or what I've found to work and what not to work. And at the end, it's got an appendix on an apology for the resurrection, which I think is absolutely critical.
Yeah, fantastic. So there are 50 free copies, but there is a link we can download this. I can't remember where that is. Is it up on the screen? No, where is it? Somewhere we can download it in the booklet. On the website. So if you go to the Men Meeting the Challenge website, you will actually find a link that you can download a free copy of that book that Andrew's written, The Kingdom Builder. Let me hand over to you, Andrew. Thank you very much for being here.
The ship in the harbour is safe, but that's not what ships are built for. Brothers, we're all aboard the SS Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. It's a purpose-built, designed vessel specifically for rescue. It can withstand any seas, the darkest, the deepest, the most treacherous of conditions. It cannot be sunk. It is unsinkable, not like the Titanic. It is absolutely indestructible. Yet for some reason, we would rather see it, or at least some part of us, would rather see it bobbing gently in the harbour. Yet that's not where it should be. I preach this message today. I'm actually not very well, but I have so longed to preach this message because there is a great deal of urgency now with which we must take up the challenge to spread the gospel. And I say that there's this urgency because never before have we stood on the ground that we are standing on now. These are uncharted waters, to continue the metaphor. So many people in this country, our fellow Australians, have totally rejected the gospel and want nothing to do with it. They don't trust the church and they don't want to have anything to do with whatever we've got to sell them. It's getting harder and harder, and there is a greater distance between the church and the community surrounding us that is growing wider and wider and deeper with every moment. Let me give you an illustration. About 4 or 5 years ago, I was at the gym one Saturday morning. I don't know, it doesn't look like I've been to the gym for 30 years, but I was, and it's actually a lot of this has got to do with medications that I have to take. 12 months ago, I was fit as a Mallee bull. That's very unfortunate. Anyway, I was at the gym on a Saturday morning, and I was on the machine where you work out like this, right? You dodge your shoulders and your upper back and stuff. And this young bloke come in and sat down on the same machine next to me. And we got yakking and exchanged pleasantries and all the rest of it. And so I turned to him, I said, what do you do for a crust? And he said, oh, it's kind of ironic. I supply the parts for and do the servicing on these machines. I go, oh, yeah, that's pretty interesting. And he said, what about you? And I said, well, I'll give you a, I said, yeah, have a guess. And he said, I don't know, truck driver? I said, no. try again. He goes, I don't know, bricklayer? Nope. I don't know, carpenter? I said, no, I'll give you a clue. This afternoon I'm conducting a wedding. And he goes, right, and I quote, no shit, you're a preacher. You're a preacher. You're a priest. I've never met a priest before. It's only a handful of words that he said, but it said a lot. You know, his idea of a church leader is probably taken from TV and probably Catholic, and he probably knows we do weddings and funerals and baptisms, whatever they are. He has no idea what we do, and he had never met a church leader in his life. This is the ground upon which we stand. A whole new generation. Every strategy has to be rethought now. The way in which we reach our fellow Australians. And the funny thing is that I think, and I'm hoping to prove to you this afternoon, that the new strategy that we need to adopt is actually the most ancient of all. And it's through relationship. That's the power of evangelism. It's found in relationship. I want to explore this afternoon a wonderful story from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, where Jesus meets the woman at the well, Jacob's well, just outside of the town of Sychar in Samaria. It's a wonderful little story because John launches into it by telling us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Geographically speaking, he actually didn't have to. He could have gone at least one other different way. But he had to go through Samaria to meet this woman. This was programmed by God to happen. And I'm absolutely convinced of it. Because Jesus turns up and his disciples, they turn up at the well. Jesus stays at the well. The disciples go into the town to buy food. Why does he stay there? We're told that he is very thirsty from the journey. We're told that he has nothing to draw water out of the well from. Why on earth would he stay there? A few minutes later, a woman turns up. She's got no right being there because it was the women of the town in groups, either early in the morning or late in the afternoon, would go down to the well to get the water for the house. But she is alone. That too is very odd. Anyway, it is a meeting that I am convinced was supposed to happen. And it is dynamic. It is powerful. And is full of fireworks going off as you see the story unfold. They engage in a conversation, and I don't want to go through the conversation too much because it doesn't really help us in what we're looking for out of the story. But they have this conversation. Jesus talks about living water, which she mistakes for something like pure rainwater that's never touched anything else except the inside of a very clean vessel, right? And he goes, no. Living water, living, eternal water. I can feed you. I can sustain you into eternity. Still doesn't get it. Go get your husband. Oh, I've got no husband. That's right. You don't have a husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man that you're now with is not even your husband. And she starts to twig, this is a theological discussion. This guy's a prophet. Wow. How can he know what I know? He must be a man of God. They talk about the correct place of worship and so on and so forth, and age-old discussions and debates between the Samaritans and the Jews about where and how you should worship. And she says, I know that Messiah is coming, and he will explain everything to us when he gets here. And Jesus says, I, of whom you speak, am he. I am Messiah. And the disciples come back. She takes off, leaving the jug behind. And she goes back into the town, right? Now, this is a town that has rejected her. She only comes up to the well in the middle of the day because she's afraid of being around all the other women from the town. She's been copping it for years. There's something about the five husbands and the man she's now living with. There's certainly a gross impropriety there somewhere, and probably many times over. But she rushes straight back into that town. Why is she now not afraid? At one time, she's afraid to actually go to the well with all the other women from the town. Now, she drops a bottle and goes back into the township and probably yelling from the street corners, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And we're told that many people from the town went out to see him, went out to meet him. Many. What's many? Let's say arguably that Sychar had 500 adults. Well, I'm thinking many is like 250, maybe more. And then we're also told a little bit later that many more, once Jesus had agreed to stay with them for another 2 days, many more became believers in him. So we're talking like maybe 400 out of 500 people. And we're told the very last thing of the story, the last statement is that they believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world. That is what he'd been teaching them over those 2 days. Can you imagine what it must have been like for those who had initially put their faith in him, right? 2 years or so down the track, after Jesus had died and was resurrected, and how the eyewitnesses had gone out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately the ends of the earth, but they'd swept through Samaria. Can you imagine how they must have felt? They had put their faith, their trust in him, that he was the Savior of the world, and now they knew it absolutely because eyewitnesses were coming through their town telling them that they had seen Jesus alive again. He has risen. Very, very powerful. Now, the point of the story for this afternoon is this woman is one of the very earliest and one of the very great evangelists. What's her testimony? Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? That's all. She has no qualifications. She's got no more college degree. She hasn't been trained. She has this kind of scatty idea about the Christ. And she gets people to come to Jesus. I think probably the modern version of this for us would be something like, come to church. Come and meet Jesus. Something similar as that. Something as simple as that. You know, we're not going to be going through a situation the same as her. But the equivalent would be something like, come and meet this guy Jesus. I've met Jesus. He made a profound difference to my life. I just want you to come and meet him. Invite somebody to come to church. But if you're going to invite them to come to church, invite them to come for a month, 4 Sundays in a row. Get people at church to be ready to you know, a small handful of people, to make sure that they are welcomed and that they are made to feel like part of what is going on. But that's just the start. I just wanted to demonstrate that you don't have to be highly qualified to spread the gospel. This woman, it was the simplest of things that she said. And perhaps something like 400 people came to believe. Whose job is it? Whose job is it to do evangelism? Well, the New Testament tells us really clearly that, that there is a gift of evangelism. Some people have been specifically and specially gifted by the Holy Spirit as he determines to have this ability to just draw alongside people and to understand where they're at, to be able to fit the gospel, to fit their mold without changing it, without dropping anything, and to speak so convincingly that they start to question their own belief system and start to see the value of believing in Jesus, right? There's a specific gift of being able to do this. But that doesn't mean, that the rest of us don't have to do it. In fact, I'm going to throw three passages at you today to guarantee you that we are all supposed to be witnesses for Christ. We are all supposed to be doing the work of evangelism, not as a gifted evangelist perhaps, but in our own way. And in the way in which God has empowered us to do so. So that we know that we're doing what he wants us to do. We are doing the will of God. It is unfolding in our lives. Okay, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore into and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Now, lots of people like to look at that particular bunch of verses and say, yes, that was what Jesus said to his disciples, the guys who were with him. Well, he did say that to them. But that's Jesus' instructions to his disciples. The clincher in it is, he says, and teach them, the ones that now get converted, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. So everything that Jesus had commanded them to do, which is to spread the gospel, now falls to the next generation. And the next generation. And the next generation. And so on and so on and so on and so on. It is for all time, the Great Commission. And it is for all of those who will call themselves disciples of Christ. Second one is 1 Peter 3:15, which I noticed was up here on the screen during the music session. And I don't know, it may have been used in other breakout sessions. But it's such a good one. And it's so clear. Always set apart Christ as Lord. Be prepared to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have. And the hope, of course, is in Christ. Basically, what it's saying is be prepared to tell somebody why you believe in Jesus. Be prepared. Now, when Peter writes the letter, he's not addressing it to the church elders. He's not addressing it to the bishops or the deacons or the presbyteri, or presbyteroi, the elders of the church. It's not to the bigwigs. It's addressed to the rank and file members of the churches in the region of Asia Minor. It's addressed to every bum on a seat in a church. It's addressed to everybody. Always, he says, set apart Christ as Lord and be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Do you have? If somebody stopped you in the street, tell me why you believe in Jesus. I know you're a believer. Tell me why. Can you answer it? Can you? Just off the top, just like that, just answer it? You should be able to. You should be able to. And if you don't, you should be learning how to. You should be able to explain the gospel clearly and also to provide an apologetic for the gospel. And the greatest apologetic, of course, is a proof for the resurrection of Christ. That's the heavy artillery. And thankfully, we've got mountains and mountains of proof for it. It's not insurmountable, but there are mountains of proof, enough to convince you. Be prepared. So, the third one is from, let me see, where was it from? Hey? Oh, it appears actually in all of the synoptics in various forms. And I think this is the best one of all. It appears in Mark 4. That was the version I was looking at the other day. The parable of the four soils. Now, I think quite often the only thing that we take away when we hear this message taught, we take away with us is that there are different kinds of hearts, human hearts, which represent different kinds of soils that will actually attract, or not attract, but will receive the word of God, and that a plant will grow. You know, there's the stony ground where, or the path where nothing grows and the birds come and take the seed away. The stony ground grows up a little bit. Thorny ground grows up a little bit. Neither of those two really produce disciples of Christ. It's only the last one that really produces a disciple of Jesus. And that's the seed that's planted in good soil. And I think sometimes that's kind of like, that's about all we get from it. That we need to have a fertile heart to receive the word of God so that we can be absolutely, you know, solid as disciples of Jesus. But then he adds, and this is the thing I love about it, he adds, and it gives a yield, 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. What he's saying is that the seed that falls in the good soil of the fertile heart to make a true believer, a true disciple of Jesus, actually duplicates himself or herself. 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. Actually, Jesus is being very ambitious here. Usually they didn't expect to get any more than about 10 times what was sown. But what he's saying is, like if your corn, right, gives way to corn, olives, and so on, right? Well, you're a disciple. You're supposed to grow up healthy, strong as a disciple and bear the fruit of more disciples, of bringing more people into God's kingdom and making disciples of them. These three passages, I could pick more. As far as I'm concerned, can you see, brothers, how it's very clear from these that the job of evangelism is not just simply to be handed over to the gifted evangelist, but God is calling on all of us who know him intimately, have the reconciled relationship with him through the blood of Christ, to actually be evangelists at least at some level. So how are we going to go about doing it? I hope I've convinced you of that. How are we going to go about doing it? I think there's three steps that are most important. Remember, Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, to be prepared, right? How are we going to be prepared? Well, the first thing is prayer. Don't even attempt it without prayer. We read in Psalm 127, verse 1, that unless the Lord builds the house, the labourers labour in vain. Paul tells us himself, 1 Corinthians 3, that he and Apollos, that they're nothing without God. As Paul plants a seed, Apollos waters it, but it's God who gives the growth. Before we start to think about who or how we might do the work of evangelism, we need to be praying, first of all, for ourselves, that we will have a right heart if our heart is not right. If we're lukewarm about the idea that we might catch fire by the Spirit of God and really get stuck into it. Ask God to change the hearts of those around us. I mean, seriously, our mission field is probably just or what God expects of us anyway. Our mission field is, you know, the 20 or 30-odd people that kind of surround us in our day-to-day life. I think that's what he expects us to be looking into. Praying about who, Lord, who should I engage with the gospel? And asking God to soften their heart, asking for opportunities to arise, asking absolutely everything. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks, right at the tail of the full armour of God passage, right? And it's actually part of the same passage. It's part of the full armour of God. He talks about prayer, and it's the longest part of the full armour of God passage. He talks about prayer, and he says to pray all different kinds of requests and so on for all the brothers, and then he asks them to pray for him, specifically for him, that he may be fearless. Twice he actually asks that he may be fearless and that he may be given words. Now, I find that amazing, don't you? Here's a man who has seen maybe thousands of conversions already. Here's a man who every day is explaining the gospel to people. Here's a man who appears to be so fearless. And yet he is asking for prayer that he may be fearless, that he might not be frightened like he naturally is, that he might be given words. It's actually a statement of enormous humility, because he's saying, I can't do this on my own. I need the Lord's help, even down to the point of helping me with what words to choose to speak to whomever I'm going to speak to. And I find that a gratifying thing, because it frightens me. I don't know about you. I find the whole thing incredibly difficult, and I'm not that great at it. He asks for prayer for just about everything. And the oldest copies of Ephesians we have actually don't have "to the Ephesians" on them. They actually don't have anything on them. And it's most likely that the Ephesian letter was a circular letter that went to much more, many more churches than just those in Ephesus. And so Paul is asking for a massive amount of people to pray for him to do the work of evangelism. And this is a guy who was a gifted evangelist. How much more will we need help from God? You can't do the work without the prayer. You've got to put the hard work in of prayer. Every aspect of what you're doing for it to be a success. The second thing, in terms of the how, is, as Peter tells us, to be prepared. Do you know how to explain the gospel? See, the funny thing is that when you're talking to somebody about the gospel, the shutters go up very quickly. You might get them for about 3 or 4 minutes, and then you can see them glaze over, and they're kind of just going, oh, yeah, uh-huh, right, yeah, yeah, yeah. They're not listening. You've lost them. You've already lost them. You've got to be quick. So one of the things I like to do with people is to say, look, mate, you can boil the Bible down into really to three big ideas. God creates, man corrupts, God pays the price for those who accept him into their heart. And that's a very small amount, actually, of very big statements that you're just throwing out there. And it gives us the guy a chance to grapple. You want him to grapple, or her. You want them to grapple with what you're giving them. You can't and stumble over it. You be prepared to present the gospel in the quickest and clearest way that you can. We need to be ready to give an apologetic. Put an apologetic together for the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There's many good books around. Paul Barnett's The New Testament as History is a great one. Josh McDowell's, you know, More Than a Carpenter, it's been around for ages, but gee, it's good. Lee Strobel's books on Easter and the resurrection. They're all great resources, and they all have pretty much the same argument for the proof of the gospel, the proof of Christ, and so on. You need to be familiar with these things. And whatever you do, don't just go, hey, look, Bill, you know I'm a Christian and that, right? Yeah. Well, look, I'd just like you to read this and hand them a tract. That's cheating. That's cheating. Hand them a tract by all means, but get the discussion going first. This is what you're trying to do. You're wanting to start a discussion. That's all. That's all God expects us to do. To start the discussion, engage in it, and offer up proofs of what you're talking about, because our modern mind, our scientific mind, loves proofs. And you've got to have proofs to throw at people. Thankfully, God has given us many. So long as you do these things, you've done what God has asked you to do. Nobody expects anybody to belt someone over the head with a sledgehammer and drag them to church. God doesn't expect any of us to do evangelism in that kind of way, to humiliate them into coming or to ridicule them into coming or that sort of thing. Just tell the gospel and offer the proof and pray. And the last thing, and I think sometimes the most important thing of all, and that is our character. What has Jesus done for you? Has he changed you? He's changed me. My goodness. Years ago, I used to be Jesus Christ this and Jesus Christ that every few minutes. And I used to take as many drugs as I could and drink as much grog as I could. I was a nasty piece of work. I'm still a nasty piece of work. But different. No. I still have lots of failings. Lots of failings. But I'm different. A new creation in Christ. My life is so different. You know, I thought I'd be dead by the time I was 30. And I'm just so wonderfully married to my wife. And I'm now 50, about to turn 53. Mate, I, as far as I'm concerned, I already got 23 years more than I deserved. And throughout that time, God has been shaping me and changing me. This is your testimony, right? But along with it being your testimony, we must not live as hypocrites. We can't say we believe one thing or say one thing and then go and do another. Because the man on the street will smell the stench of hypocrisy on you before you even get wind of it yourself. I can guarantee you that. And look for any opportunity to drag us down. We live in an era where the press just, you know, the press takes every opportunity to paint us in a bad light. We're heartless, we're nasty, and we're corrupt. We're heartless because, you know, we want to see people suffer as they get older or are suffering from terminal illnesses, and we just want them, you know, a whole euthanasia debate. No. You can't play God. You've got to, you know, we're being accused of being heartless because we want to drag people right out to the end of their life. They must die naturally. And no Christian is heartless about that. Apparently we're nasty because we hate homosexuals. I don't know too many Christian people who actually hate homosexuals. I don't think that at all. I think that most of us possibly struggle with the idea of a conversation about that. But we certainly don't hate them. I would hope not. But that's the picture painted by the press, right? And we're corrupt. We love to harbour pedophiliacs. Pedophiles, not pedophiliacs. Pedophiles, yeah. We love to harbour pedophiles and make sure that they're protected and we'll look after them. and pedophiles come out of the church. It's a breeding ground for pedophiles and so on. And these things, they come out in the news all the time. But what you want to do is, with the person or persons that you want to engage with the gospel, is to build trust. The press over 30 or 40 years, or however long, have been gradually eroding that trust. We need to be genuine, authentic people that do the things that we say that we are. We need to be what Jesus teaches. We need to be standing upright. And when we do make mistakes, to be the first person to admit them. So that people can just see that we are real, that we are genuine. Because let me tell you something. If they feel that they can trust the messenger, they might just trust the message. One by one. And this is what I do. And you're surrounded by a bunch of people, you know. And perhaps one person in particular, maybe the Holy Spirit has put it on my heart, pray for that person. And I do. And then I get convicted about that. And so I'll go and say to them, listen, Bill, you know, I've been mates for a while. You know, we've been mates for a few years now. You know I'm a Christian, right? Yeah. I want you to give me 15 minutes of your time to let me explain to you why I believe what I believe. Every time I've tried that, it's worked. Every time. Without fail. They go, okay, sure. Because I'm not asking them to do anything except listen. I'm not taking a Bible and banging them over the head with it. I'm not attempting to get them to believe in something. All I've asked them to do is to listen. I want an opportunity to explain to them why I believe what I believe. But to do so, first of all, you've got to explain what it is you believe. So you get an opportunity for a few moments to explain how the gospel works. Jesus died to pay for my sins. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, just very quickly, explain the gospel. And the reason I believe it is, A, he's changed my life. It's not pretend. I'm a completely different person. B, I continue to see him at work in my life. See little miracles happening in people's lives all the time because I keep my eyes open just to look for them. And C, there is proof, historical proof, powerful proof. And you leave that with them. Continue to pray for them. And just say to them, you know, you want to talk about this anytime, come and talk to me. Any question, come and talk to me. Give them a copy of a book at this stage. That's fine. That's not cheating. But I find that the most easiest way in, and not one time yet have I had them say, no, or no, I'd rather not. Every time it's been, yep, okay, no worries. And it's been good. And it hasn't been hard. It's really not that hard. I guess this is what I want to get across to you today, is that it's actually not as hard as it seems. You need to be prepared. You need to know how to speak the gospel. And that's not hard. You know what saved you. You know, you've been saved for so many years, so many of you. You know how you get saved. Maybe you need to arm yourself with some historical data to back it up. There's a few things you want to avoid, though. The first is, don't attempt to prove the existence of God. Unless you're really, you know, high up there in the levels of the latest discoveries in biology and so on and so forth, whatever you do, don't try and prove the existence of God. What it'll do is create a fight. And it'll actually polarise you. It's not helpful. I've tried it. It's not helpful. It doesn't work. If you can prove the resurrection of Christ, God exists. Let that be your apologetic instead, right? You know, it's as simple as that. And like I said before, don't just throw tracts out at people. They won't read them. I know that they don't read them. What else? Don't ridicule. And again, in that passage from 1 Peter, he says, but do this with gentleness and respect. What you're attempting to do is dismantle somebody's belief system, regardless of what it is that they believe, even if they believe in nothing. You're attempting to dismantle what they believe and bring it down like a house of cards, gently, and replace it with the gospel. If you ridicule what they believe, they're just going to jack up on you, aren't they? Anyway, my time is just about done. I just want to reiterate that, yes, there is a gift of evangelism, but God calls us all to witness for him. And we need to be prepared. We need to pray. We need to be filled with knowledge so that we can actually engage in the discussion. And thirdly, we need to be people of exemplary character so that they can see the power of God at work in our lives. Brothers, we're on the SS Corpus Christi. It is purpose-built, a purpose-built vessel for rescue. So let's go out and seek and to save the lost. A ship in a harbour is safe, but that's not what ships are built for. Amen.